Hand, please, and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 81. We're continuing our studies, Psalms for a summer evening, and we come now to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Now, Psalm 81 begins by calling us to keep celebrating the mighty acts of God. In a sense, it is that I think the psalmist here is saying, don't let ordinary time, even ordinary times of worship, become ordinary times. But let it be the case that these times that you gather in Christ's name, that they might be a time for praise and thanksgiving and for great joy. And I think it is that, as the psalmist says, keep worshiping God with exuberance and with all your heart. That is a necessary word for the church in all ages, but I think particularly even at the time that we're living in. Because it is that we find ourselves in the lazy, hazy days of summer. And during these days, it's easy to lap into worship that's insipid and empty, or indeed perhaps even to skip the worship of God's house altogether. And that's the problem, I think, with which it is that Psalm 81 speaks and would direct us to. It issues a strong call to worship to God's people. It issues that call to a church that is not listening very carefully to the God who speaks to his church. Not only is it the case that their ears are closed to the voice of God, but it is that their hearts and minds are turned to the false gods and the idolatry in which it is that they find themselves living. And so the problem that the psalmist speaks of here in Psalm 81 is a problem that's still very much pertinent to our own day and age, because it is that the 21st century church, whether here in the West or elsewhere, it's something that the church always has to deal with. So let's then see what it is that Psalm 81, how it might direct us in terms of our worship and how we would worship. First thing I want to consider tonight is that the psalmist calls us to rejoice. He calls us to rejoice. It is that the psalm opens with a call to worship that's powerful, not only in what it says and what it directs to, but in the way in which it is that it's said. It is that if you read verses 4 and 5, that these verses speak very clearly the fact that worship is not optional in the life of the believer of the church. It is not something which is a nice thing to do on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, and especially if it is that you think you've got better things to do in the Lord's day than to be found in God's house with God's people. And what's interesting, I think, here in this first section, it's not just so much the fact that it is that we hear of all these musical instruments and so on as they're used in the praise of God, certainly in the Old Testament setting, but it is that what comes across very clearly in this section is that God is a God who commands worship of his people. That it is that what we do here this Lord's Day and every day that God would give to us, it's not something that is his genesis, as it were, in terms of our own desires, our abilities, or whatever the case may be. But it is that we gather here in Christ's name and we worship our Creator and our God because it is that God commands a worship. Look at what it is that he says in verse 4. And it is that there are three interesting words that he uses. He speaks about a statute. He speaks about a rule or a law. He speaks about a decree. And it is that we've got this triumvirate, as it were, of these very important and indeed significant words, and it is that God is saying to his people, it's not an optional and extra on your part, that it is that you can decide to worship me or not worship me, but it is that I declare and demand that you as my people, in the basis of my law and my teaching, that you would worship me. And when it is that you have this triad here in this verse, what's interesting to note as you continue through this first section of Psalm 81, that it is that you have these triplets, as it were, appearing, and it is that you end up with 12 directions from God as to how it is that we are called to worship. Look at what it is. Not only are God's people commanded to worship, but look at what it is that they're to do as they worship. Verse 1. Sing aloud. Verse 2, again in verse 1, shout for joy. Verse 2, raise a song. It could be translated as begin the music. And again, it is that you've got these triplets here concerning how worship is to be experienced and how it is that worship is to manifest itself. And again, it is that you go to the end of verse 2 and on into verse 3. It is that we're told, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre, and also the harp. It is that you've got these three aspects, and particularly in the Old Testament setting, concerning what it is. It's to characterize worship. And then it is that you read at verse 3, what it is that we're told, blow the trumpet, and look at the three festivals that it is that they've to do this at. They've to do it at the new moon, they've to do it at the full moon, they've to do it on the feast day. And that probably more than likely, as scholars would say, that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. So it is that you've got four times three, these triplets in terms of what you characterize worship. And if it is that my arithmetic is correct tonight, then it is there are 12 aspects that run through this first section of Psalm 81. So how do we apply that to ourselves tonight? Well, it is that I think that we need to remind ourselves that what we have here is not a polite invitation to worship, but it is that in terms of these four triplets, as it were, that we have a powerful command and we have an insistent command coming from the Lord himself. And it is that such heartfelt worship is to be a key part of Israel's covenant responsibilities. And it's the same for us here tonight as God's people. Although sometimes it is, you wouldn't know it in terms of the lackadaisical attitude that is demonstrated by many Christians and how it is that they would use the Lord's Day. For many of God's people, the Lord's Day is a personal day. For many of them, it's a family day. For many of them, it's a recreational day. And for many, it's even a day in which it is that they do their own thing. But it is that we're being told here that the main thing that should characterize God's people in God's day is that they are found as a worshiping people, and it is that they are found rejoicing, that they are found praising their God and their Savior, and it is that this is something that God himself not only has decreed and commanded, but it is something that he is most pleased with. Then you'll notice that this psalm, as you read of it in verse 3, was to be sung at the festival. And that festival, as I've said, was more than likely the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is that it speaks of the fact, the time when the Lord led the children of Israel out of the land of bondage of Egypt, that there was a moment in their experience when they didn't live under the roof of a house, but it is that they lived in booths. And God said, I want you to do this, something that's very practical, something that's very hands-on. That it is in terms of your ongoing walk with me that you might remember the ways in which it is that I led you and how it is that I have blessed you. It is that the seventh month, as we read in Leviticus 23, was ushered in with the blowing of the ram's horn. And then on the 10th day, there was the experience of the Day of Atonement. On the 15th day, as the full moon began, as we have it in verse 3 of Psalm 81, blow the trumpet at the new moon. And thereafter that, it is that there was the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is that it was celebrated for 7 days. It was a reminder to Israel, you were redeemed from Egypt. And it is that God protected you, God sustained you. And it is that God is still able to do that for you. But it was also a time for giving thanks for the harvest, which had just ended. And so following upon the Day of Atonement, the feast was a time of celebrating not only the joy of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, but his bountiful provisions for his people. And that's really what we find here in this first section from verses 1-5. I came across a quote from the rabbis of old. And they spoke of the fact that this feast that's spoken of here, that it was the most joyous of the Jewish feasts. And one of the rabbis said this, and I quote, one who had not witnessed the celebration of this feast did not know what joy was. One who did not witness the celebration of this feast did not know what joy was. When I read that, the question came to my mind, can that be said of our worship? That it is that our worship is characterized by joy. That it is that we come to God's house with joyful hearts. That it is that we recognize the great privilege that is ours to gather in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or is it the case that so often in the Lord's day that we are almost dragging ourselves to the house of God? And it is that we can make so many excuses as to why it is that we would not be found in God's house and with his people. And is it any wonder then that at times we know not the joy of the Lord as perhaps we once did? And I'm not just speaking in terms of the outward manifestation, even as we have it here, but even in terms of that inward experience of the Spirit himself ministering the things of Christ to us, and when it is that we take God's word in terms upon our lips and song, and when we meditate upon it, that it moves us to joy. You see, there are some who are of the mind and would say to us, well, you can't really, out of nothing, command people to rejoice. It's got to be something that's worked up. It's got to be something that you lead them to. And it's only then that they will truly rejoice. But that's not what God is saying through the psalmist at this point. He's saying that it's something that is to characterize his covenant people, certainly during these festal times, but certainly as the Lord would lead them and bless them. And so if tonight you don't know of the joy of the Lord as you once did, ask yourself, why? Why is it? Is it that I worship God perhaps as I want, when I want? Or is it the case that I'm responding to what God says here? So that's the first thing, rejoice. Second thing that I think that the psalmist is saying here is remember. When we cover verses 6 to 10 in this, he's saying, remember. You see, there's quite a change that comes at verse 6. It's almost as though we go from joy, and from verse 6 onwards, we come to doom and gloom. And that really is what takes up the rest of the psalm, doom and gloom. And some folk perhaps are wondering, well, why did Asaph write a psalm like this to be sung at a festival like that? And it is that he's now, from verse 6 onwards, really presenting us with doom and gloom. Is it the case that the psalmist was some sort of spoil sport? Is it the case that when everybody is having a joyous time celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths, why then have them remember and sing a song and focus on the dismal record concerning the obedience and disobedience of God's people? Why is it that this happens now and there's this change from verse 6 to the end? Well, I think it's the case that the psalmist realized that it's possible for God's people to go through the motions of their religious expression of their faith outwardly, and yet inwardly it is that their hearts are stubborn, that it is that their hearts are self-willed, that it is that their hearts are disobedient to the Lord. That it's maybe the case that they can shout hallelujah, but the truth is that though they shout that outwardly, yet it is that their heart betrays them, not in terms of the other congregants and the saints who are with them, but in terms of the gaze of, and the inscrutable gaze of God as he gazes into the depths of our being. You see, I think it is that the psalmist is saying, yes, I'm telling you, come and rejoice. Yes, I'm telling you, come and celebrate the feast. But in your rejoicing, there's something that you've also got to do as well. You've also got to remember the past. You've also got to remember what might have been for you as the covenant people if only it was the case that you had obeyed God. Words of Psalm 2, verse 11 came to mind when I was preparing. And it is that we're told there, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That it is that our rejoicing, that it's that that is to be in the confines and directed by God's holy word. That it's not a rejoicing that the world would itself present to us in so many different ways, but that we rejoice in salvation, rejoice in the holiness of our God, rejoice in the fact that the promises of Christ toward us are always yea and amen. And so it is that the psalmist is saying, let that remembrance strike. Let it always be something that's part of your rejoicing. And let it be the case that there's a solemn note in your rejoicing. Why? So that you don't repeat the same mistake that it is that your forefathers did, even as they sought to rejoice. But I think in terms of application that it's saying something else, and it's this, that religious people, even covenant people, that they can disobey God. That even though Israel was God's chosen people, even though it was the case he had miraculously delivered them from Egypt with a mighty and outstretched arm, look at what he says in verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. And it is, we can think of the two examples that we find in the desert. And it is that they were both at places where they needed a sustenance in terms of water. And it is that they quarreled with Moses, but ultimately they were quarreling with God himself. And these two places were named Meribah. And Meribah literally means the place of quarreling. But it is that even after God had done the greatest of miracles in delivering them from Egypt, could they not have then begun to thought through and said, well, if it's the case that he delivered us from Egypt, and now it is that we're in this wilderness and we need water, surely as he's done then for us, it is that he'll be able to do the same thing for us now. And yet so often, we do the same thing as they did. We grumble. We grumble about our trials. You see, God has done the greatest thing for us tonight in saving us from bondage to sin. He really has. Jesus said, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. And the freedom that is ours in Christ is a glorious freedom. Can't therefore we trust that even though his providence at times may not be as we would want it to be, that he will provide for our other needs as well? Because when it is that we grumble, all our grumbling is really against the sovereign God. And instead of affirming his goodness to us in Christ, it attributes evil neglect to God. But there's another thing here, and it was that Israel was also guilty of idolatry. They wouldn't listen to the Lord. Look at verse 9. There shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. The commandment's clear. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand what it is that the Lord is saying at this point. And yet it is, what did the people do as Moses was up in the mountain? It is that they made the golden calf, and it is that they bowed down to it. And later it was the case that they adopted the many false gods of the peoples whom it is that they dispersed as they went into the promised land. And our idolatries may be more subtle than that few North American Christians make statues to bow down or to pray to. But idolatry is no less rampant amongst the saints of God today. You say, what do you mean? Surely not me. I'm not an idolater. But many Christians put self first. Many Christians put money first. Many Christians put pleasure first. Many Christians put power first. Want to be power brokers even within the church. And it is that these are all forms of idolatry, and you could add to them and a host of other gods before the living and the true God. And yet, most North American Christians, and perhaps even some of you tonight, would protest before me and say, I don't worship idols, Alan. I really don't. But notice that God furthermore laments that his people did not listen to him with a view to obedience. Look at what he says in verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. Look at what he says in verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice. They would not submit to me. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. God told them clearly what they had to do. God told them clearly how it is that they had to walk. We see that even in terms of the directions and the instructions concerning the great feast that God gave to his people. But what did they do? They ignored God. And it is that they lived as they wanted to, and they walked in their own devices, or as the pagans around them live. And in our day, God has clearly spoken to his people through his word. And it is that God's word tells us how to live in this evil world so that we would please God and avoid the things that would destroy us. So what happens when it is that people disobey a God? Well, the result of disobedience is fearful. This is solemn stuff tonight. The result of disobedience is fearful. Look at what you read in verse 12, and this is God speaking. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels or to walk in their own devices. These are chilling words. Listen to what Calvin says. Nothing is more to be dreaded. Nothing is more to be dreaded. What is to be dreaded? That the Lord would give you over to your stubborn heart. That's frightening. That's solemn. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said in the 19th century concerning this. He said, "No punishment is more just or severe than this. It were better to be given up to lions than to our heart's lust." It would be better to be given up to lions, to be torn apart by them, than to our heart's lust. What New Testament passage does it remind you of? Romans 1. And it is that Paul reveals very clearly there how it is that God gave the wicked people of his day over to their own lusts. Let's read it. "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." Is that not speaking about the day and age in which we live? That it is that we are already under the judgment of God? That it is that God has given men and women, young people, who have turned their back to him, and he's said, "Okay, you don't want me? Go your own way. See where it leads you. See how you end up. Because it is that you think that your ways are better than my ways." And God did and does what it is that we as parents sometimes have to do. How often is it perhaps the case that as children or our own children, they insisted on having their own way? It is that they didn't want to listen to the commands that we as their parents gave them. And it finally came to a point where as parents we said, "Okay, you're not going to listen to me? Okay, I accept that. But go ahead and do what it is that you're wanting to do, that I don't want you to do. But know this, when you do it, you will pay the consequences. I can guarantee it." And many a parent has said that from the position that they in their younger days were the same with their parents. And they didn't listen to their parents when they said, "You'll suffer the consequences, but go your own way." And it is that you're now speaking from hard and bitter experience. And you're saying to your own children, "Okay, you know that it's not for their good, but sometimes there's no other choice." And if it's like that in terms of how we deal with one another and families and children, how much more when our Heavenly Father deals with his creatures? When it is that they're basically, and I say this, it came to mind, they give God the finger every day. They really do. And they're saying, "We will not have you be king over us. We will not have you as God. We are gods." Even as Satan said in the garden, "You eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall be as gods." And that's the spirit that abounds today, where increasingly the evil one and others are saying to men and women and boys and girls, "Don't listen to God. Because it is that he doesn't want you to be gods. But if you don't listen to him, you will become as gods." And that stubborn generation died in the wilderness. So the question is, why did Israel want to disobey God? Why do you want to disobey God? If this disobedience results in wasted lives, why do it? Because sin deceives us into thinking that we can get what we want apart from God, and indeed that we can get it easier. What did Israel want? They wanted the comforts of life. And it was a bad goal, but it's a common goal among fallen, self-centered sinners. I want life to be comfortable. I don't want any problems. I don't want any difficulties for me or for my loved ones. God's word is clear. You've got the order wrong. God says, "Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then these things shall be added unto you." And we flipped it around. And it is that we say, "Okay, God, once we are sorted ourselves out, once we've got the things that we want, then we'll turn to you." But the sad fact is that we deceive ourselves, and very often we don't end up turning back to God. We get it backwards, and we seek first our own fulfillment. Israel had been slaves. And they called out to God in verse 7. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. God delivered them. They went into the wilderness. They ran out of water. And then they didn't trust in God. They disobeyed him. Disobedience usually looks like a quick fix to get what you want. But as a Christian, it always leads to ruin. God's people can be deceived or self-deceived into thinking that their disobedience to the commands of God will get them where they want to go. And there's a principle in God's word that speaks to this, and it's this. When you disobey God, you won't get where you want to go, and you pay the fare. You pay the fare. It wouldn't seem so at first. At first, everything seems great. But then things start to collapse. Is that not the way with Jonah? God said, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Jonah's thinking, well, you know, if I go there, the Assyrians are enemies of Israel. If I go and preach to them, they might repent. And if they repent, God, as I know him, will probably forgive them. I don't want that to happen to the enemies of Israel, so I'm going to Tarshish. And what do you read? You read this in Jonah 1 and 3. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, and then you read this. So he paid the fare. Jonah paid the fare. And you know the rest of the story. He paid the fare, and he thought it would get him where he wanted to go. But it didn't. And he ends up in the belly of the great fish. He ends up being vomited out onto the seashore. And I'm saying to you that when you disobey God, you won't get where it is that you're wanting to go, and you will pay the fare. And sometimes it is that the fare is exorbitant. How many tonight have disobeyed God? They've gone their own way. And it is that because of their lifestyles, they find themselves perhaps with only days to live. That's the price they paid. That's how expensive the fare was. There's hope. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and it can even come to those who are found in the far country. But what I'm saying to you tonight is this psalm's teaching, that if you keep disobeying God, you'll fall. You'll end up in terrible places. Rejoice, remember. Third thing, reflect. I think the psalm calls us to reflect as God's people. And what I mean by this is that the psalms are not just a random collection of religious poetry. Psalms are not like a deck of cards that you can take out and shuffle and replace in any order that you would want them to be in. And this psalm, Psalm 81, I think I understand it to be the central psalm of the Psalter, of the whole 150 psalms. Now, some of you may be thinking, you know me, Alan, we know that you've said before that you always found mathematics and arithmetic difficult. But now we know that you don't really know anything about mathematics or arithmetic. There's no way that 81 is a sender of 150. That's true. There's no doubt about it. But Psalm 81 is at the center of the Psalter. Think on it. The Psalter is divided up into five books. The third book of the Psalter is made up of Psalm 73 to 89. And the third book is the central of the five books of the Psalter. The third book itself is made up of 17 psalms. Psalm 81 is the central psalm of the central book of the Psalter, and it is that the center verse of the central psalm of the Psalter is verse 8. And look at what it is in verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. At the center of the Psalter, this is the word of God to his covenant people. If you would listen to me. In a sense, it's at the heart of what all the Old Testament revelation is about. in the New Testament, it can be considered in terms of God saying, listen to the Word made flesh. Listen to what he says in his preaching and his teaching. Listen to my apostles. Listen to the Word that I have inspired, the inspired and the inerrant Word of God from beginning to end. That in our hands, every Lord's Day and every time we read the Word of God, that we're holding the very breath of God himself. Yes, so often we pick up our Bibles, we flick through them, oh, there's a verse, and then we throw them aside. This is the breath of God. And it is, remember, that the overarching theme of the third book of the Psalter is that Israel is in trouble. It really is in trouble. And the third book is the season of the crisis of faith for the covenant people. The temple's destroyed. The kingship is apparently ended. Where is the promise of God? Where is the faithfulness of God? And here in the midst of the liturgical heart of Israel, in a sense, is God challenging his people in verse 8 in the second sentence and saying, oh, Israel, if you would but listen to me. But you go to verses 11 and 12. What do you read? But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. And the result, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. The problem is that the people continue to ignore God's commands. Reflect on that tonight. When you're in a position in your life as a Christian where you know that you've been disobedient to God, think on these words, the central words of the book of Psalms. Oh, that you would listen to me and that you would hear what God the Lord would say to you. And then finally, quickly, it is that the psalmist and God through the psalmist calls on them to repent. God gives great motivation to be found in the place and posture of repentance as his people. Look at what we read from verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that they would walk in my ways. And then he tells them, this is what I would do. Let's go through these quickly. It is that he says in verse 10, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. He'd satisfy their hunger. You ever seen baby birds? We've got a bird's nest just in the backyard. And it is that at times over the years, you hear the baby birds squawking. And you can even, one time I remember, I managed to climb up the tree. It didn't fall out as I've done other times. And it is that I could see into the nest, and there were these little babies. And they were ugly. And they were there, and their mouths were wide open. And it is that I thought, I better not disturb them, because I could hear the mother, she was making a sound. She wasn't happy that I was there. So I came down and walked away. I saw her right in. And I knew that at that moment, the mother would be putting food into their mouths. And they wouldn't give her a rest. They would swallow the food. And then the mouths would be open again. And she'd have to go away and come back. And it was something that was constant. You would think the mother bird would come to the point where she would say, I've had enough. There's food. Feed yourselves. Feed yourselves. But the little birds kept opening their beaks, their mouths, and the mother kept feeding them. That's the picture here in verse 10. God will fill the open mouth. But the problem is, we don't open our mouths. Just the other day, I was with Rebecca and Aaron, and Callum was at the table, and he wouldn't eat his food. So they thought, yeah, get Papa to feed him, that'll help. So I got the fork, and I says, come on, Callum. I says, you got to eat your food. You got to go strong, be a big boy. And I put the fork to the mouth, and just as the fork was getting near the mouth closed. Lips tight together, like a vice. Food just went. Are we like that sometimes with God? He's drawing near to us with his word. It may not be the word that we want to hear. And as he's approaching us with his word, the mouths of our faith would just close like a vice? Is that why there are so many anorexic Christians? Because it is that they will not feed on the fat things of God's house? Why it is that we're almost living at the starvation level? Listen to what Jesus said. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus is saying, on the basis of the psalmist, open your mouth wide, and I'll fill you. Are you hungry? Is your mouth open? Listen to Spurgeon again. Are you growing conscious of your own power? If so, pray against it with all your might. A much better thing is to become conscious of your own weakness. You will not open your mouth wide if you do not realize how weak you are. If you feel that you are strong, you will cease to cry to God for strength. It's true. Subdued enemies. That's the next thing, verse 14. I would soon subdue their enemies. Hopefully none of us are in the target, as it were, of a hitman somewhere who's going to take us out for whatever reason. Well, all of us battle enemies of our soul and enemies that seek to do us in spiritually. Pride, envy, lust, anger, anxiety, foul speech, selfishness, greediness, watching porn, whatever it may be. All these things come at us. There are enemies. And God says to the psalmist, I subdue. There may be fierce battles. Some enemies don't give up easily. But if we would open our mouths and feed on God's word, he himself would turn his hand against our adversaries. And then finally, sweetness in adversity. Look at what he says in verse 16. I'd feed you with the finest wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Isn't that an interesting picture? Because rocks are hard, harsh, and promising things when it comes to feeding the hungry. Can you imagine if you went to someone's home for a meal this week and they put down a plate of rocks in front of you? You would think, what are they doing? There's no sustenance there. And the desert where Israel had wandered had a lot of rocks and not much else. Would you expect anything satisfying from a rock? So I Googled, I thought, okay, that's an interesting thing. Rock honey, honey from the rock. Is there such a thing? And there is. The Himalayan rock honey. And they've got their own website. And it's a type of honey that is harvested from the hives of, let me get this right, Apis dorsata laboriosa. Apis dorsata laboriosa. That's the Latin name. And it's also known as the Himalayan giant honeybee of Nepal. That's what it is. And these bees, it seems, build their hives on the cliffs of the Himalayan mountains. And it makes it very difficult for the honey hunters to collect the honey. And the honey hunters collect the honey by lowering themselves down on bamboo ropes and things. And there's pictures of it. It looks frightening. And you can see the honey in the rocks. And if they slip, they go down to their death, but they collect the honey. And the honey is only collected at two times, at the end of the spring season and the beginning of the monsoon season. Now, it seems, and they've got it on their website, the benefits of Himalayan rock honey. There's nine. Let me go through them quickly. It's got anti-inflammatory properties. It's got antioxidant properties. It helps digestive health. It gives your immune system a boost. It gives you an energy boost. Himalayan rock honey contains natural sugars that can provide a quick energy boost. If you can't sleep, if you get insomnia, get some Himalayan rock honey. It helps you. Tells you that it's best for women. This honey makes the blood circulatory system healthy and support and makes the body healthy. Their English on the website, sometimes it's a wee bit off. Seems that Himalayan rock honey is good for healing when you've burned yourself, for healing burn wounds. And it seems it's good for gastritis and people with ulcers. Himalayan rock honey. But oh, think of the honey. and the benefits that come from the rock honey and from the honey that God would feed us with. I would satisfy you. And not just the honey that's available at the end of one season and the beginning of another season, but all the time, the sweetness of Christ is available to us if we would open our mouths and if we would feast on the fat things of God's house. And when the Lord is saying this, and with this I close, he's saying, I can bring you sweetness and nourishment even out of adversity. Remember that. I can bring you sweetness and nourishment even out of adversity. He doesn't always take away the rocks, but he can make those rocks drip with honey. I pray that might be your experience in the days to come. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that we are just like your people of old. That it is that we hear you, but really we don't hear you. It is that so often we go our own way. And then we find ourselves in situations that really have the better of us. It can affect us physically, mentally, it can affect others. But it is that we thank you that even when we have made a mess of things, and often that's what we do, that we can cry out to you. We pray that you might help us to be a people who open our mouths wide, who hunger and thirst for the things of righteousness, and that even the rocks that we find in terms of your providence, that we might even from these rocks know of the sweetness of the honey that you are able to provide to sustain us and to strengthen us. Thank you again for the blessings of this your day. Take us to our homes in safety. Forgive sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.